Roughly 2 months ago now, I guess it was December 14th, I looked back in my files to see, I preached on Deuteronomy 20. And you might want to turn there this morning. It was a passage which describes principles that governed warfare for the nation of Israel. And for those of you who were here, you'll remember that we applied those principles to spiritual warfare. And the reason why we did that was that there are certain allowances given to Israel. For instance, they're commanded and instructed to march on a city, to pick out a city and go and march and offer it terms of peace. And if they won't accept your terms of peace, then declare, then go to war and kill every man in that city. And so we wanted to say, and we want to affirm that that does not give a modern nation the right to, for the U.S. to decide we would like to own both sides of Niagara Falls. Thank you very much. So we are marching on Canada to, or, marching on Montreal or whatever to take over these cities. It does not give that right. So we said, no, instead what's being pictured here in Israel is the physical reality of their going to warfare that pictures and foreshadows the spiritual reality of the church going forth in spiritual warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons, but instead they are the weapons of the gospel. And so the church marches forth, as it were, on the cities of the world, and we go forth, just as Israel was called to, making a declaration of peace, submit to our King, submit to King Jesus, and then you will be saved. If you will not submit to King Jesus, then you will be destroyed. And so that was what we saw out of Deuteronomy 20, that Israel foreshadows the church in that way. And why are we revisiting that passage of Deuteronomy 20? Well, at least so far as it has come to my ears, no one challenged that interpretation of Deuteronomy 20 and said, no, I think that actually does mean that the United States or some other nation of the world has a right to march on cities and take them by force. So why are we revisiting this? Well, after that sermon, a couple people mentioned to me that they were a little disappointed because in their reading ahead or in their thinking on the passage, they were looking forward to hearing a sermon that dealt with principles of warfare. How do we decide when a nation should go to war? What does the Bible have to say about when warfare is appropriate and godly and when it is inappropriate and ungodly? And so those people weren't challenging the interpretation of Deuteronomy 20 as much as saying, I think it would be helpful for us to hear biblical principles and what does the Scripture have to say. And so I thought that was a very good question, an important question, and definitely a question that ties in to certain principles and certain ideas that we see represented in Deuteronomy as well as in other parts of the Old Testament law. And in some ways it ties in with what we talked about last week in talking about how does God's Word inform and set direction for the laws and the governing that a modern civil government would engage in. And so, in one sense, we're applying what we talked about last week. How should the civil government view God's law as it thinks about going to war, a specific application, a specific area? How should a modern government, how should they look at God's Word? What kinds of instruction does it give to them as they think about going to war? Well, we're going to read from three different passages this morning, and then we'll be referencing some others as well during the course of the sermon. Three different passages that have bearing on this subject of warfare. And we'll begin in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 2. We'll just read verses 2 and 3. Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3. So we'll start in verse 1 to set the context. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And turning over to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Timothy. There's Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And then turning over a few more books in the New Testament to the book of James, chapter 4. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, the war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot attain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, at least in the last 50 years or so, our nation has entered into a number of controversial wars or military engagements. And it's led to strong anti-war movements. It's led to bumper sticker wars that you can see on people's bumper stickers as you drive around in parking lots, how they feel about some of these sorts of engagements. And even it's led to, along with the proliferation of weaponry, the advances in weaponry, it led to strong anti-military movements as well. And we live in an area of the country where there's actually strong Christian influence and involvement in these movements. And we can think, of course, of the Pennsylvania Dutch, of the Amish, and of the Mennonite, the Anabaptist tradition, and their stance on warfare and their pacifism. And so that type of thinking is not unfamiliar to these parts, and we understand that this is not just campus groups that feel this way, but that there are Christian groups that also would feel that warfare is wrong. Now, as we think about warfare, we, of course, have a duty as Christians to think biblically about warfare. Not necessarily what we're comfortable with, what we want to think about warfare. Some of us might be inclined to glorify warfare and think that warfare is terrific, that it's a, you know, great fun to study and understand about, to build better weapons that can kill more people. Some of us may fall into that camp. Others of us may think that all warfare should be eliminated, that it's, you know, that it's always immoral to go to war. But the challenge for all of us is to examine our presuppositions, to examine our convictions on this subject in light of the Word of God. Now, for those of you who, in hearing about this topic so far, have thought, well, this will be terrific. We're going to hear pronouncement from the pulpit about the Iraq War and the Vietnam War and World War II and the Civil War and all these other wars. And we'll now hear authoritatively how we stand and whether these are moral engagements or not. You're going to leave this morning disappointed, because we're not going to answer the question about specific wars. And one reason for that is that as I've studied this over the past couple of months and as I've delved into it more, one of the things that's impressed me in the subject of warfare is just how clearly warfare is the result of sin, but how often it's such complex sin. And we can, if you think about it, if you've ever been in a situation, say in a schoolyard, where two boys start fighting one another, and you try to figure out and discern, well, who started this? Who is responsible for this altercation that has taken place between these two boys? You quickly discern how difficult it is to determine exactly who is at fault, who pushed whom first, who said, called somebody else the name first, and so on and so forth. Well, if that's true in a schoolyard with two kids who are relatively simple people in one sense, how much more difficult is it when you have two nations with any number of provocations, any number of things going on? And so often, even in the way that we interpret given wars, it often depends on who you read, whose account of how that war got started you read, how you would assign blame for the war. And it's actually another reason, and it reinforces what we talked about last week. It's another reason why you as the people of God should pray for and vote for godly rulers. That we want people making these decisions for our nation who understand God's principles and who are seeking to apply them to the life of our nation. Because often in evaluating these wars, there's confidential information, etc., that we don't have access to. And so we want people making decisions who are going to think biblically about warfare. However, just because we want people to make decisions who are going to think biblically does not remove from us the responsibility of making judgments. The RP testimony says that citizens cannot abdicate their responsibility to determine the moral legitimacy of a particular war and to govern their participation accordingly. So you as citizens have a responsibility to make judgments on particular wars, and then to govern your participation accordingly. And the goal this morning is to give you tools to evaluate warfare in a biblical manner. Well, we've already alluded to this, and it's a foundational truth of warfare that we want to affirm, and that James teaches so clearly in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that war comes from sin and from the effects of sin on the world. And it's important in our view of war. Where does this warfare come from? Well, it comes from sin in the hearts of people. And what we find is that a macro, a big situation, grows out of little sin. As the scripture talks about what a great fire, a small spark can cause. And so in the same way, a micro sin can start out and can be fanned into the flames of warfare that can even consume the entire world in effect. So war is the result of the fall, without a doubt. If people were not sinful, if we lived in a world without sin, war would disappear. It would be gone forever. However, that being said, we might say, well, then therefore, if war is the result of sin, well, it's always then sinful to be involved in war. But we've talked about throughout Deuteronomy that there are certain institutions that God sets up and that God makes allowance for to deal with sin and its effects. And that it's not necessarily sinful to be involved in those institutions. The government itself, we talked about last week. There would be no need for government in the world if people were not sinful. Right? Because people would just naturally do what is right for their neighbor. It would not need to have someone holding them accountable for that. There would be no need, or another institution that deals with sin and its effects is hospitals. In a perfect world, a world without sin, there would be no need to have hospitals. And yet we don't argue that it's sinful for a Christian to be involved in a hospital. In fact, in one sense, all of our callings, our vocational callings, have to do with reversing the effects of sin and fighting against the effects of sin that prey upon the world. John Murray points out that even the institution of clothing is the result of the fall. And yet it's an institution that we're very thankful for, that we definitely all participate in. So these are all institutions that are the result of the fall and that we can righteously participate in. So the question then is, can we include war, though, in that sort of a list? Can we say that, yes, war is the result of the fall, but there are righteous ways in which a Christian can be involved in warfare? And, of course, pacifism, and those Christians who take the position of pacifism say no, that a Christian cannot be involved in warfare. But what we'll see is that pacifism actually does not adequately address the biblical responsibility that's given of dealing with sin. Now, in one sense already, you can guess where this is going, because when I read earlier that citizens cannot abdicate their responsibility to determine the moral legitimacy of a particular war, if all war is immoral, then there's really no determination to be made by any citizen. The answer is always no. You know, that credit card commercial where you're using up your airline miles and the guy always says, no, 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 you can't book a flight on that day. Well, in a pacifist world, of course, there would be no determination to be made about the legitimacy of a war because the answer is always no. So pacifists are those, of course, who refuse to fight in warfare. And there are New Testament passages which seem to support that position. Some famous New Testament passages. Passage out of the Sermon on the Mount about if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so we aren't going to spend long periods of time on these New Testament passages today. But for instance, the slapping on the right cheek, well, Israel was, the Bible is written from a right-handed person's standpoint. So for a right-handed person to slap you on the right cheek, what's it referring to? It's referring to a backhand. And so it's actually a metaphor. It's a picture of actually being insulted. So it actually does not instruct us in warfare. But what about passages that talk about love your enemies? and pray for those who persecute you. How do we answer these sorts of passages, or how do we understand them to impact warfare? Well, what we're going to see as we study the subject of warfare is that we're going to take micro biblical principles and apply them in macro ways. So just as the government is allowed to have the death penalty to deal with one murderer, now you take that to a larger degree and you apply some of those principles to warfare, in other words. So, therefore, we would have to say that loving your enemies violates or contradicts the principle of capital punishment also, if we're going to go down that path with the pacifists. And what we find is that the pacifists really fall into two different camps, two different places that their logic is derived from. The first is the two forms are the priestly pacifists and then the refugee pacifists. What's that? Well, the priestly pacifists believe, in essence, that Christians are to be so actively engaged in spreading the gospel, that our calling is to spread the gospel, and so therefore the Christian does not have time or energy to put into warfare. That our energy is better served preaching and spreading the Word of God. We have something more important to do, if you will. So, kind of like the chaplain, that we have an elevated position in the world that would lead us to not, it's not our job, if you will. Now, the problem with that is that it's an inadequate, it flows out of an inadequate world and life view. Right? By the same logic, you could say that the pursuit of the sciences, or the pursuit of music, or any other, the pursuit of art, or any other pursuit is really an invalid one as well, that we all have something more important to do. So what's the problem with the priestly approach? Ultimately, the problem is it sees the Christian's priority, the chief end of man, as being to evangelize and not being to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The second form that pacifism takes in Christian circles is refugee pacifism, that we are from another kingdom. Well, and certainly that's true in a sense. However, the problem with the refugee pacifism, so we're of another kingdom and our primary allegiance is not to the United States or whatever, and so therefore we cannot fight on behalf of the United States because we're of this different kingdom. And while that's true in a sense, it sets up a difficulty because it arrives at a position where there are two different standards for ethics. And they would teach that non-resistance or pacifism is really only required for believers. That it's fine for unbelievers to go to war. That's what we expect of them. And it's interesting to read the writings of pacifists, many of whom want the government to fight wars. Many of whom want the government to defend them, but they don't want to be involved. Well, that's an inadequate view of sin. Right? Well, how about you go and sin? Warfare is sin. You go and do it on my behalf. Well, no, that doesn't work. We don't want people sinning on our behalf. So if war is always sinful, then our position should be that as a nation, we should abolish all the armed forces and let whoever wants to march in and steal our cars, seize our wives, and do whatever they want to us as a nation. However, there are obvious problems with taking the position that war is always sinful. What are some obvious problems with saying that war is always sinful? One obvious problem is that Christ and God are pictured as a warrior. Are pictured as going to battle. Come back tonight and we'll be looking at Psalm 45. And we might say, well, that's just a metaphor. Christ didn't actually go to warfare during his time on earth. Yes, it is a metaphor. That's correct. but a sinful metaphor? Is there anything parallel to that in Scripture? Do we ever read about God the adulterer, but just in a metaphorical sense? Or God the liar, but only in a metaphorical sense? No, certainly not. That would be blasphemous. And so God would not use a sinful metaphor to describe Himself. Furthermore, it's difficult to say that war is always sinful, given war in the Old Testament. It's even commanded in the Old Testament. So why the shift entirely to saying that all war is wrong then in the New Testament? Even Christians in the church are pictured as going forth to battle. And then we can think about examples in the New Testament of people like Cornelius, who is a God-fearing centurion. And that would seem to be an oxymoron, an impossibility to be a God-fearer and a centurion under a pacifistic position. One final problem with pacifism is that it denies or says that God's given a responsibility to the government, right? Romans 13:4, that He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the problem that pacifism has with that passage is we've got God giving a command to the government to bear the sword, to execute wrath. But pacifism says that for the government to do that is sinful, that it's wrong. So in carrying out the prescribed duty that God has entrusted to the government is sinning. So God, in a sense, in His Word, has commanded something that contradicts His own standard of holiness and righteousness, which is nonsensical. It cannot be upheld. So therefore, we want to see that the biblical responsibilities of dealing with sin, of punishing sin, require the government to righteously bear the sword. And therefore, pacifism really is not an adequate answer to the biblical viewpoint of warfare. However, what we also find is that there are limits on the warfare. That the governor, the government, Romans 13:4, is the avenger of God to execute wrath. Now, what we want to do here is to think about when is it appropriate for the government to execute wrath. And so once again, we're going to take micro principles, things like the government having a right to execute the death penalty, and then apply them in a broader and a macro sense. And part of what I'm presenting here and leaning on is the theory of warfare that many of you have heard of called just warfare. It was first written about by Cicero, who was a Greek thinker, but then has a long history among the fathers and theologians of the church, among whom some of the most significant names are Ambrose, Augustine, and then Aquinas as well. And Calvin also weighed in on this and wrote on it. In fact, Calvin articulates in the Institutes that the government has a right to have a standing army in order to fulfill Romans 13. And so basically, I'm going to be taking a lot of what they have done and shuffling it together and talking about how the Scripture defends and defines these things. And once again, going back to this idea of the micro to the macro, one author states it this way: defensive warfare is simply the use of a national police force to destroy gangsterism on an international scale. So you have a large group this time. Instead of just one or two criminals, now you have a large group coming to rob, to plunder, to create havoc and to break the peace. And now defensive warfare is just seeking to, in a larger scale, use the police force, if you will. So in other words, if having police is legitimate, then also we could say that war is legitimate in certain circumstances. Well, here are some of the circumstances that we want to look for in evaluating the justness or appropriateness of a war. First of all, that the war is conducted by a legitimate civil authority. So God's given responsibilities to different spheres. And one of those organizations, entities that he's entrusted responsibility to is the government, who's given the responsibility of bearing the sword. And we read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that talks about that we should pray for, or sorry, 2 verse 2, that rulers should govern, and we should pray for their governing to be effective so that we can live in peace. And so the government has a responsibility of protecting the rights and the liberties of its people, to maintain justice and peace and liberty. And to maintain those things, at times, will require a government to go to war. And really, as we think about the large scale, we can pull it back to the smaller scale and think about it as an extension of us being commanded by God to provide for and protect our own families. And so there's a larger scale application of that same type of thinking to a national level. So the war is conducted by legitimate civil authority. It's also to be based on a just cause. And there are different ways of enumerating what is a just cause for a war. But here's three ways of enumerating the just cause. First of all, wars of defense against aggression. Secondly, wars to help and defend allies or weaker nations from aggression. And then thirdly, third type of just war, civil wars to overthrow tyrants and oppressors. Now, we see the idea of the war of defense against aggression back in Exodus 22. When God gives the right to the person whose house is being broken into to defend himself. And on a macro level, then, you think about a nation being broken into by an invader, and so therefore there is a similar right given. And we see Israel, for instance, taking up that right. There's also, by extension, then, a war to defend a weaker nation. Psalm 82, verse 3 says, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy." So once again, we can think on a large-scale level. It's an extension of the responsibility to love your neighbor as yourself, to care for those who are weak, to care for those who are in situations of need. And there's really, a responsibility at times to get involved. There's a responsibility if you see someone who's in danger of being murdered, or someone in danger of being raped, there would be a responsibility to go to the aid of the defenseless, to go to the aid of the weak. In a similar way, there may be a nation of the world who might be weak and might need help. Now, obviously, it starts to get really tricky. And this is part of what you can wrestle through. When is it right and proper for me to get involved in my neighbor's business? And this is something our nation has wrestled with, and this idea of being seen around the world as this international policeman. And how do we monitor whose defense we go to and whose we don't? And so I think there has to be an evaluation of our proximity, of our ability to provide aid. And we can think even of the parable of the Good Samaritan in this regard. Who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to be helping? Of course, once again, on a macro level, who as a nation should we be helping and giving aid to? But we find in this sort of thinking about warfare and defending the weak that a nation runs into the exact same problem that you run into in your charitable endeavors. Right? You all get mailings every week, some of you every day, that asks for money for feeding the hungry, feed the starving, all of these sorts of things. And we all wish that more hungry people were being fed. That's a good thing, certainly. But we have limited resources, and we can't feed all the people of the world on our limited incomes. And in the same way, a nation faces a scarcity of resources problem, if you will, that we can't come to the aid of every weak nation. And so therefore, there's wisdom required. But part of the idea, part of the solution may be that of selling arms, for instance, giving aid in other ways just than sending troops into the situation. So that's the war to defend a weaker nation. The third idea of the just cause is that of a civil war. The idea of punishing evildoers who happen to be in positions of authority over you. And Aquinas and John Calvin and John Knox have done some significant thinking and writing on this issue and had influence even on the American Revolution and that idea of overthrowing the English government at that point in history. So that's, war needs to be based on a just cause. It also is to be waged with right intention. Now, with right intention, we want to acknowledge that revenge, economic and political interests do not count. And so therefore we have to evaluate war in light of the commandment, do not steal. Right? When is it okay for me to steal what you have because I want it? Well, in the same way as a nation, when is it ever right for us to say, we want that piece of land, we want this thing that your nation has, and so therefore we're coming over to take it? And in the same regard, so you apply that commandment, do not steal, also the idea of do not kill, do not murder. And so when is it right to engage in murder, to actually kill someone else, and take that on a macro scale? So the goal of warfare needs to be the establishment and maintenance of peace, not of just expanding my kingdom. Even the idea of warfare is to love enemies, and so to do what is best for them, which is not necessarily, it biblically does not mean just let them do whatever they want to do, but to love them can even mean carrying out the death penalty on them, for instance. So the war needs to be waged with right intention. The war also has to be a last resort. And that comes out even of Deuteronomy 20. Where Israel was to offer peace to the city that they march on. And so therefore there's a call in our warfare to be peacemakers, to mirror God's character of patience, to not just immediately jump in and seek to right things, to correct problems by going on the attack. Fifthly, we look for warfare. Warfare needs to use proportionate means. The whole concept of an eye for an eye. And all too often in warfare, we find that this is one of the problems with warfare. It's so easy for things to spiral out of control. You know, you drop one bomb on us, we'll drop 100 on you, thank you very much, and we'll show you who's in charge. But there's a need for for restraint and humanity in warfare. Calvin writes it. He has a whole section in the fourth book of the Institutes on restraint and humanity within warfare. And so there's a need for the punishment to fit the crime. Just like in the society of one nation, the laws of one nation, we don't say, well, the death penalty is always the answer. You know, this guy was caught going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. Death penalty is the answer. Well, of course not. Well, in the same way in warfare, the punishment needs to fit the crime and to be proportionate to what has taken place. Finally, warfare cannot be just when it fails to discriminate appropriately between combatants and non-combatants. And so you can think about if somebody comes into your house to rob you and you realize, you know what, that guy, that's my neighbor from across the street, It's the right way of dealing with that is not to send your oldest son on a flanking move to go over to his house and shoot his wife and his kids. No, that's not appropriate at all, and we would realize that. Each person is to be punished for his own sin. And the difficulty with that in warfare is that sometimes that can be unsatisfactory to us. Think about, even in the life of a nation, a mass murderer who has killed 30 people. And then it's in some ways not very satisfying to the families, these 30 families who are represented, to have only one death penalty administered. And we might want to say, well, let's kill him and his relatives. You know, one for one. You know, we'll just go down the line and knock off his kids and his wife and his aunts and all these other people. But part of what we find, and this is a limitation of government, is that there is justice which has to be left for the hereafter. Justice, there's certain amounts of justice that we can carry out, but other amounts of justice just have to be left to God. Now, so warfare needs to not aim at non-combatants. It's to not target them. However, it is a sad result of warfare that there are covenantal results of warfare. Right? The women and children are hurt in warfare. And sometimes that cannot be avoided, unfortunately. Unfortunately, sometimes the man who breaks into the house, so to speak, is foolish enough and ungodly enough that he brings his child on an infant backpack carrier with him. And then as we are defending our household, think about this on a national scale, his child happens to be hit by the bullet as well. And so therefore, the goal is not to target civilians, not to target non-combatants. But at times, other nations, ungodly people are foolish enough and ungodly enough to try to use non-combatants to shield and protect their troops. I was listening to a CD that describes the Battle of Fredericksburg, and it talks about how there's a big stone fence, a big stone wall that played a major role in that battle. Well, in some nations, there might be thinking, well, we'll just line up a bunch of our women and children and use that in place of the stone wall so that then you can't shoot at us. Well, obviously, the goal must be to not shoot and not to target non-combatants. However, if the non-combatants are put in the line of fire, we would say that those who inadvertently kill them, as sad as it is, are, while being responsible, if you will, for their death, I mean, they're the one who fired the bullets, say, but they are not morally guilty, morally culpable for the death. Instead, the moral culpability would fall on the nation that put that child in the way, put that woman in the way. So that's the idea of just warfare, six principles there of just warfare. But what about other wars? And we've dealt with this some above, but to be explicit, we need to realize that preventative warfare overreaches the authority that God has given to the government. So there can be wars that are fought because we're going to attack you so that you don't attack us. We're going to be preemptive in our warfare. And it's important to talk about this because this would describe some of the wars that our nation has entered into, and it describes some of the wars that our nation is currently talking about. You know, that if Iran acquires a nuclear weapon, we're going to have to think about going in there preventatively to disarm them or something like that. And this is one of the difficulties that it seems in joining the armed forces in our nation at this point in history, that many of the wars that we engage in or contemplate seem to be along these sorts of lines. And so therefore, that's something that we as Christians have to recognize and wrestle with. What kind of war am I going to be called to fight in if I go and join the armed forces? And so, to argue once again, to backtrack, why do we want to say that preventative warfare is inappropriate? Well, let's go once again from the micro to the macro. The Bible makes no allowance for me to defend my family from a possible attack. Right? The Bible only gives the responsibility to the government to deal with actual sin that's occurred, not likely sin that may occur. So just because I think my neighbor is a loose cannon and happens to own a cannon doesn't mean that I'm allowed to just march across the street and knock him off. And in the same way, as a nation, we are constrained just because someone else has an atomic bomb or we think they're a loose cannon doesn't legitimize war. And along these lines then, and flowing out of this, we find that just war theory, and really the Bible allows for and calls for selective conscientious objection. That is that the individual soldier should have the right to opt out of a given conflict. Deuteronomy 20 talks about this when it gives the right to the individual Israelite soldier to say, I'm not going to fight in this battle. And they're given the right because of fear. And one potential fear would be, God's blessing will not be on this endeavor. And so therefore, I cannot participate in this war. Now, unfortunately, we don't extend that right to our soldiers and sailors in the United States. So what's a Christian soldier then to do about this? Well, a Christian soldier is convinced that a given conflict is not honoring to God, is not biblical. The given soldier would have to deal with the consequences of that, of taking the dishonorable discharge or whatever may come, maybe serving time in the jail, in the military jail for not being willing to go and fight. But obviously it gets into the principle of we must obey God rather than men. And so for the Christian soldier who's convinced this is an ungodly war, he must commit to not fight in that war. Just as the RP testimony says, there's a responsibility to determine the moral legitimacy of a war and then to act upon that. Well, what do we do with this information? Well, it's important for us as God's people to not glorify war, but instead to seek for peace. It's important that just because war can be engaged in righteously, it doesn't mean that it's a great thing, that it's something to get excited about. Just because a hospital is a godly is an appropriate institution doesn't mean that we hope that we can triple the number of hospitals in our nation so that we can have, because we want more sick people and more people in hospitals. Well, in the same way, war should bring a sadness to the people of God. We should also pray that warfare would bring about peace. 1 Timothy 2:2, to pray for kings and those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so we're to pray that those in authority would do their job so that the people of their nations could live godly and peaceable life, so that the world would be open to evangelism, so that we would be free to gather and worship, so that we would be free to serve God with our whole lives. And so therefore, we are to pray for and seek peace. That being said, we realize that sometimes the way that we seek peace and that a nation seeks peace is by going to war, and that can be a legitimate form of seeking peace. But we do all of this, and our thinking on war needs to be shaped by our understanding of Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. It's interesting to meditate on. We talked about earlier these different institutions that the Bible sets up to deal with sin or allows to deal with the effects of sin. And we can think about the effects of sickness and having hospitals. We can think about how that pictures the work of Jesus Christ, healing and raising the dead, how, and spiritually speaking as well. We can think about clothing as an institution and how that pictures the work of Jesus Christ and how He has clothed us in His righteousness. And in much the same way, we can think about warfare in that light. That Jesus Christ was willing on our behalf to go to war, to defend the weak, to defend the helpless, to accomplish justice for us, His people. He marched forth in order to bring about peace. And so He is the one who can bring peace, as we sing about earlier in Psalm 46. That He is the one who can bring peace. He is the one who will bless us with peace. Psalm 29 as well. But so Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And so we look to Him as the one who brings peace. And as we wage war, or as our nation wages war, there's a responsibility to wage war in a way that brings glory to Jesus Christ and reflects the way that He wages war and the way that He accomplishes peace for us. Let's pray. Lord, as a weak and helpless people, we are thankful that You are a powerful warrior who is willing to go to war to rescue us. And we thank You that You have defeated Your and our enemies, and that You are in the process of defeating Your and our enemies. Lord, we pray that You would give wisdom to us as we evaluate these things. We pray that You'd give wisdom to our nation, that we would honor You in our warfare as a nation. Lord, we do pray for peace throughout the world, that sin, and that as the gospel is preached, as sin is eradicated, that warfare would not be nearly as necessary. But Lord, we pray that You would give strength to our nation and to other nations, especially in those times when just warfare is called for. Pray that You would give wisdom and patience and grace also to our nation and other nations to not go to war when war is not called for, even when there may be irritations or concerns about other nations, that we would look to You and trust in You for our safety. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.